Laudator Jesus Christus. Praise be Jesus Christ. Welcome, friends, to another episode of Council of Faith. We're continuing our examination of the post-conciliar documents, and we're now in the middle of the general instruction of the Roman Missal. This is the document that's in the sacramentary that tells the priest how to celebrate the Mass, but it's also the guidelines by which all of us who participate in the Mass, how we participate, our function, and our roles. In our last episode, we quoted paragraph 21 of the 1975 General Instruction, which is, as of today, currently under our jurisdiction that we are to follow, that we are to kneel at the consecration. So many parishes, the people have been asked to stand. General Instruction, paragraph 21, and, as we mentioned last time, in the appendix for the United States, we are asked in the United States to kneel from the end of the Sanctus to the Great Amen, basically the whole Eucharistic prayer. In the new general instruction, we're told in paragraph 43 that we are to sit during the readings before the Gospel, during the responsorial psalm, for the homily, preparation of the gifts, and if it seems helpful, during the period of religious silence after communion. We are to stand during the beginning of the opening song or when the priest enters, till the opening prayer or collect, from the singing of the Alleluia before the Gospel, while the Gospel itself is proclaimed, during the profession of faith, general intercessions, from the Invitatory, before the prayer of the gifts, to the end of Mass, except at other places indicated in the instruction. We are told in the revised general instruction the people should kneel at consecration except when prevented by reasons of health, lack of space, number of people present, or some other good reason. Here's the addition that's in the revised instruction from the 1975. However, those who do not kneel at consecration ought to make a profound bow when the priest genuflects after the consecration. So those people who physically cannot kneel, or in those places where it's physically impossible to kneel for the consecration, should not just stand there and do nothing. It says here they should bow, a profound bow. Those who are able to kneel should do so. Reminded, it's up to the Conference of Bishops to adapt the gestures and posture in the order of Mass to the customs and reasonable traditions of the people according to the norm of law. The Conference, however, must make sure adaptations correspond to the meaning and character of each part of the celebration. Where it is the custom, the people remain kneeling from the end of the Sanctus until the Eucharistic prayer is laudably retained. Not only this is permitted or tolerated, laudably retained. That means here in the United States, since the addition of the appendix where we have been asked to kneel throughout the Eucharistic prayer, now with the new revised instruction, this is laudably retained. So those people have been telling us, well, just wait, they're coming out with a new sacramentary, new missal, any day now. That's why when they renovated some of these churches, they gutted the place of kneelers, saying, well, there's a new document coming. Well, the document has arrived, and it was not what they expected. We're told also in the general instruction that silence should be observed at designated parts of the celebration. It also mentions particularly after communion. We need time to digest. You need time to soak in what you heard. When you heard the word of God, when the prayers have been said, especially after you receive the precious body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, you need that to sink in mentally, spiritually. So there needs to be periods of silence. We can't just always be doing, saying something. So many times there's this constant push for people to be on the move. They're always in a rush when they're coming to communion. They're singing almost incessantly. There needs to be a time of silence, a time of meditation. Now again, we go to the revised instruction, and we're told the addition that's in this new one now. Even before the celebration of the Mass, it is praiseworthy for silence to be observed in church, in the sacristy and adjacent areas, so all may dispose themselves for the sacred rites which are to be enacted in a devout and fitting manner. So here, not only is silence suggested for, particularly, say, after communion, But even before Mass, how many times have you gone to church and it's like going to the arena or to the stadium? There's so much noise and clatter before and after Mass. When you go to an operating room and someone's having surgery, the doctors are focusing, the nurses are everyone's focusing on what they have to do. They're preparing themselves, they're getting ready. This is something very serious. Open heart surgery, brain surgery, all right? We're going to church, something even more important than that. This is the supreme worship of God. It's not that we have to go in a dull, somber, sad, melancholic type of silence, but a reverent silence. Just like Our Lady, most of the time in Scripture, was very silent. Like at the foot of the cross, what could she possibly say? But she was there, a ministry of silence, of presence. The instruction goes on now. Tell us there are different parts of the Mass. We have the introductory rites, the entrance, the priest comes in. We have the veneration of the altar. The priest kisses the altar. And why is the priest kissing the altar? The altar symbolizes Christ. Not only is the altar the place where we're going to put the bread and the wine that will become the body and blood of Christ, but the altar symbolizes Christ. Why? Because the altar is the means of sacrifice. It's where the elements are offered. Jesus is an altar in a sense because he offers up. He offers up himself. He's the priest and the victim. On the cross, we see the priesthood of Christ. The cross is Jesus' altar as the priest, just as it is his pulpit as a prophet and is his throne as a king. So the altar we always give a bow to. When you're in a Catholic church, you should always bow to the altar and genuflect to the tabernacle. We genuflect to the real presence in the Blessed Sacrament. We bow to the altar because it's a symbol. It's not the real presence, but it's a symbol of Jesus. Many times people think, well, we kiss the altar because of the relics. There are relics contained in many, especially immovable, permanent altars. But the primary reason the priest kisses the altar is because it represents Christ. In the beginning of the Mass, after we have the veneration of the altar, we have the greeting. And the priest begins the usual fashion with the sign of the cross, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We begin every Mass, we end every Mass, we begin every sacrament and end every sacrament with this sign of the Trinity and our belief in it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and our salvation by the cross. So we make the sign of the cross and say in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So we've got three things going on there at one time. Our faith is being strengthened in the Trinity, our belief in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and our need to show externally what we believe internally. Now comes the penitential rite. This is the part of the Mass where we sometimes do what we call the Confiteor. I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters. We have the Kyrie, where we say, the Lord have mercy, or in the Greek, Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, Kyrie eleison. That is an ancient hymn going back to the ancient church, but now it's also done in the English. Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. The penitential rite, we're reminded now in the new general instruction, there's a caveat there because, again, some abuses have crept in. The addition that's in the new version says that this latter lacks the efficacy of the sacrament of penance. There's an absolution, but it's not a sacramental absolution. Paragraph 51 of the new general instruction, which is almost verbatim of number 29 of the old, says the priest invites the people to partake in the penitential rite after a brief pause for silence. The community carries out a formula of general confession, which is concluded with the priest's absolution. So we say, I confess to Almighty God. But you're not making a sacramental confession. I can't tell you how many people, honestly, and Catholics, believe they've gone to confession because we have the penitential rite in the Mass. They say, well, Father, we said, I confess. The priest gives absolution. Well, it's not sacramental absolution. So because of that, the new norms want us to remind people of that fact, that this does not replace the sacrament or the need to go to the sacrament of penance. We're told on Sunday, especially Easter time, in place of the customary penitential rite, the blessing and sprinkling with water may occasionally be performed to recall baptism. So if the penitential rite is not done and you see the priest sprinkling holy water, especially during Easter season, that is allowed. Okay, it replaces it because it recalls our baptism. Normally speaking, through the rest of the liturgical year, an ordinary time in Advent, Christmas, and otherwise, we have the penitential rite. It symbolically represents that corporately we're acknowledging that, yes, I'm sorry, none of us is perfect, we all need God's grace. Individually, I still need to go to confession to have mortal sins forgiven and absolved. Following the Kyrie, we have the Gloria. The Gloria is an ancient hymn, number 31 tells us. Assembled in the Holy Spirit, it praises and entreats the Father and the Lamb. It mentions the Holy Trinity. It tells us, glory to God in the highest, peace to His people on earth. We give glory to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Gloria is something that the angels sang when Jesus Christ was born. Gloria in excelsis Deo. So the Gloria is our way of showing praise. The Mass is the most perfect prayer. We know there are different types of prayer. There's a prayer of thanksgiving, where you're grateful for what God has given you. There's a prayer of petition, where you're asking for God's assistance. There's a prayer of contrition, where you're sorry for your sins. And there's a prayer of adoration, where you're worshiping God just because He's God and you're a creature. Well, the Mass incorporates all four of those elements. In the beginning of Mass, we have this penitential rite, which is a prayer of petition. We have the Gloria, which is a prayer of adoration. We're going to have a prayer of thanksgiving, especially after communion. But recall the word itself, Eucharist, means thanksgiving. We're grateful for the supreme sacrifices of Jesus on the cross. And because of that, the fruit of His sacrifice is the sacrament. And so we have thanksgiving. But we also have these elements of petition, contrition, adoration, and thanksgiving. Then you have the opening prayer, in which the prayer sets the tone for the Mass. And basically these are set according to the seasons of the year, many references to Christ our light in Advent. From Advent to Christmas, the focus of the liturgical year is Christ our light. And it's not by accident that we do this at that time of year, because in the winter time, there's less light. We get to the shortest day of the year, and that is right smack in the middle of the Advent Christmas season. That's why we focus on Christ our light, because people are desperate for the daylight to come back. So we're looking for Christ our light. In Lent and Easter time, the focus is on Christ our life. Okay? We're thinking of springtime. People are looking for the flowers to bloom, the crops to start growing. And we're thinking of our new life in Christ. So the prayers gear themselves, the opening prayer, Christ our light, Christ our life, and it always concludes with this reemphasis of our belief that God is triune, three gods in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We then proceed right after the opening prayer to the liturgy of the Word. Recall again, the Mass is subdivided into two main components, liturgy of the Word, liturgy of the Eucharist. Liturgy of the Word is exactly what it says, of the Word of God, the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God that's taken right from the Scriptures. Okay? Now, it's true, the reader, the priest, when they're doing the Scriptures, they're not reading right from a Bible, but they're reading the same text that is in the Bible. What the lectionary is, or the Book of Gospels is a Bible that has been edited in a sense. They've taken out sections and put them in the calendar sequence, so that when you open the book, it says Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Sunday of Ordinary Time. You're not flipping through. It's not set up according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as your Bible is, but it's the exact same text. It's Matthew's Gospel. It's the Epistle of St. Paul. It's a reading from Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. So even though it's not a Bible, it's from the Bible. Exactly from the Bible. And nothing else in there. There is nothing else in that lectionary, in that Book of Gospels, except Sacred Scripture. Okay, it's just arranged differently so that when the person reads, because we follow a sequence. Now in the Novus Ordo, we attempt to get through all the Gospels. We have what we call years A, B, and C. That's not to give out secret codes to anyone. It just helps to go through the whole sequence of Gospels. We have three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, that go year A, B, and C, and then, of course, John, which is not one of the synoptics that is used different times throughout the year. That's on Sundays. So throughout 3 years, you can theoretically go through all three of the synoptic Gospels at one time. On weekdays, we have what we call years 1 and 2. And again, those are different readings from the Old Testament and New Testament. The theory is, between 2 years on a weekday and between 3 years on Sunday, we can cover most of the Bible. And since day one of the founding of the Catholic Church by Jesus Christ, since the first time Mass was celebrated by the apostles, the Scriptures have been an integral component of that. The Mass requires that we have the spoken and written Word before we have the Word made flesh, the broken Word on the altar, the Blessed Sacrament. The Scripture readings, therefore, paragraph 34 tells us, lay the table of God's Word for the faithful and open up the riches of the Bible to them. The fact that our people aren't sitting in the pews with their Bibles open does not mean that we're not biblical or scriptural. We are people of the Word. The Word is both spoken and written. The Word of God, okay, can be read by your eyes as you're reading text when you're at home, and it can be heard by your ears when it is proclaimed, okay? The ancient church, most people heard the Word before they read the Word, primarily because many people were, A, not literate, and two, it's very expensive to have paper, okay? Papyrus was expensive. So most people knew about the Word by hearing it proclaimed. So at church, when people are sitting there listening, they're doing the same thing that people did when Peter, James, and John preached. They heard the Word. And then when they go home, they can read that Word from their own Bibles. On Sunday, we have a reading. Typically, the first one is from the Old Testament. We want to show that the Old Testament is as much the inspired Word of God as the New Testament. It's always pointing to the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Following the Old Testament reading, we have a psalm, a responsorial psalm from one of the 150 psalms. And many times on Sundays, that's set to music. It is sung. And then the second reading is typically from one of the epistles, primarily from St. Paul, but it could be epistle from St. James or St. Jude or St. John. And then the Holy Gospel. And as we noted in the rubrics here, paragraph 21 of the old instruction, we stand for the Gospel. We sit for the first and second reading. We stand for the Gospel. Sign of respect. It's like soldiers at attention, because now we're listening to the Gospel. The Gospel is given preeminence. That's why in the new instruction, the book of Gospels is to be carried, not the lectionary, because the book of Gospels is the book that the bishop and the pope uses to bless the people. They'll close the book and give a blessing like this to the people. The bishop or the pope will do that. The priest or deacon will kiss the book of Gospels after the Gospel has been proclaimed. Okay? Before the Gospel is read, we make a little sign of the cross on our forehead, on our lips, and on our hearts. That is to ask that the words of the Holy Gospel be in our thoughts, on our lips, in our hearts. We want to pay attention to what's going on, because this is Jesus, His life, His words, and that's why we give it such special emphasis. Following the Gospel, we have the homily. Paragraph 41 tells us, the homily is an integral part of the liturgy and strongly recommended. We're told in 42, there must be a homily on Sundays and holy days of obligation that are celebrated with a congregation. This idea of, well, Father, the first Mass on Sunday, that's the golfer's Mass, these guys got to get out, so don't have a sermon today. That's giving disrespect to the Gospel, to the people who are present. Okay, we're not there just to get in, get out, put my time in, punch the clock and get out. A homily is required on every Sunday and holy day of obligation. And according to canon law, only the priest or deacon can give the homily. That is the sermon that's given immediately after the Gospel. Sister or Mr. Bill or Jack and his friends, nobody who's not a priest or a deacon can go up at the pulpit and give a homily or what looks to be a homily. Okay? Only the priest or deacon can preach the homily, and that precedes the gospel, and that is to be done on every Sunday holy day. Now, homilies are encouraged for weekdays. Typically, they're a little bit shorter, but they are mandatory for Sundays. Following the homily, we have the profession of faith, and that's where we profess our creed. We believe in one God, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. We stand at this point, and we make our profession that this is what we believe. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Okay, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead. We go through all the things that were asked of us at baptism. We profess every single week. Now, that creed that you and I use goes back to the 4th century. From the Council of Nicaea, 325, and then later with the Council of Constantinople, two of them combined give us the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, which we now just call the Profession of Faith. It's a much more elaborate version of the Apostles' Creed. It tells us Jesus Christ is consubstantial, one in being with the Father. The Father and Son are one. They share the same divine nature. Okay? There's a great heresy of Arianism, which denied that Jesus was equal to the Father. Said he was similar to, but subservient, submissive, a little bit less than God. Higher than the angels, but less than God, was what Arius had claimed. Well, his heresy was condemned, and the Council of Nicaea now formulated this beautiful creed in which we say, consubstantial with the Father, one in being, okay, not similar to homoousios, but homoousios in the Greek, same substance. So the creed, when you read your catechism, you'll notice that the catechism is divided according to the creed. You take your Nicene Creed and you divide it up into the sections. You'll see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Catholic Church, follows the same pattern. It is the building block of catechesis, the creed. Right after the profession of faith, we have what we call the general intercessions. And this is where people make the prayers. We pray for the Pope, we pray for the Bishop, we pray for the sick, people in the parish, the faithful departed. We remind everyone that the Church is universal, and the Church incorporates, especially at the Mass, we have the Church militant, those of us here on earth, are united together all around the world because, you know, at every hour of the day, somewhere on this planet, a Mass is being celebrated. And as we're celebrating Mass, we are recalled that we are connected to everybody on this planet. We are all made in the image and likeness of God. And Catholics, especially everywhere, are united by the Eucharist. We share the one cup, the one bread of life, under the authority of the one head, Jesus Christ, and his vicar on earth. We also are in union with the Church triumphant, the saints in heaven. And we're in union with the Church suffering, the souls in purgatory. So we are reminded of all this at the prayers of the faithful. When that is completed, we then move into the Liturgy of the Eucharist, which is the second part of the Mass. And that's where the bread and wine will be used, transformed into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. The first part, the Liturgy of the Word, okay, is very important. It's not secondary to the Liturgy of the Eucharist, but the Liturgy of the Eucharist is the zenith, the focal point. And we can't emphasize this enough, that both parts are important. When people send me email and they say, well, Father, what part of the Mass can I miss and still fulfill my obligation? You never want to plan what part of the Mass you're going to miss, okay? If you have the good intention of getting to Mass on time and you got stuck in traffic and you get there and they've already started the readings, okay, you made an attempt, your intention was good, okay? But if you're sitting there saying, well, they're at the opening prayer now, I still have a few minutes, and then you look at your watch again, well, they're at the first reading, let's see, I don't have to be there till the gospel, and I can ditch out after communion. That's the wrong attitude. First of all, you're playing games with the most sacred thing on earth. Nothing else that you and I do all day long can equal or rival what goes on at Mass. So for you and I to be as pedestrian and as crass as to say, well, Father, I don't need to go to the first part. That's just the Liturgy of the Word. Or I can miss up until the time of the gospel. Yes, people were told that in the old days, that if you came in after the gospel, you didn't satisfy your obligation. And certainly today, if you get there so late, you missed all the liturgy of the word. I would say you haven't fulfilled your obligation. If there's another Mass, you need to go. What if there is no other Mass that day? You made the attempt. You got there after the gospel. At least you got there. You made the attempt. You did satisfy your obligation because you were able to get for the other half of the Mass. But to plan ahead of time, or to now divvy up and say, this is the important part, this isn't, that's games. That's using semantics. And we want to avoid that at all costs. You would never think of doing that at someone's wedding, saying, when they invite you to the wedding, say, well, you know, I'll come in after they do the vows, or we're just going to the reception part, okay? If they're close friends of you, if they're family, you get there on time. You're there for the whole wedding as well as the reception. Well, the Mass is the wedding banquet. Christ is the bridegroom. The church is his bride. He wants us there for the whole thing. He wants us there from the beginning to the end. He wants us there on time, and he doesn't want us sneaking out early. Even if, God forbid, you're not able to receive communion because A, maybe you didn't follow the hour fast, B, maybe you're in an invalid marriage and haven't gotten your annulment yet, or C, maybe you're not of the Catholic faith yet. Just because you can't receive communion doesn't mean that's an excuse to get up and leave Mass early. So many people ditch out. They say, well, I can't go to communion. Make a spiritual communion. Ask the Lord to come into your heart. Make some reverence, some internal, interior reflection on Jesus Christ. But this liturgy of the word reminds us that we are connected with all Christians all over the world. We value and cherish the inspired word of God. And so this liturgy of the word is a vital part of the Mass. And priests need to show it reverence, just as we will show reverence to the liturgy of the Eucharist. Well, I want to thank you for your kind attention. We're going to continue with more of our general instruction. Please tune in again for another episode. May God bless you and Mary keep you.